Okay, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. And tonight we want to consider some of the reactions that we see in this Gospel to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the scriptures together, to meditate upon it. Lord, teach each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the raising of Lazarus, this was a spectacular miracle, and we're told earlier in this section that it was the purpose of it was for the glory of God. Jesus said that this sickness was not unto death, even though he died, but this sickness was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so that was the overarching purpose of this miracle, was to identify Christ and therefore bring glory to him. And also, God intended for it to point others to faith in Christ. We just saw last time in verses 41 and 42 that when the stone was taken away and Lazarus was called forth, Jesus prayed out loud. And he said to the Father that he was praying out loud because of the people, because of the unsaved people that were standing by, that they might believe that the Father sent the Son to be the Messiah King of Israel. And so when that stone was taken away from the tomb, Jesus prayed aloud for the sake of unsaved onlookers that they might be saved. And so now we want to see what the actual result was. That was his prayer, that would happen, that people would believe. And so we want to pick this account up in verse 45. So the Lord Jesus had just called Lazarus out of the grave. He had him loose the grave clothes from him, and he was able to walk about freely. And then we read in verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." Now remember, for the Jews, resurrection was the ultimate sign. That was the ultimate sign. And what did the Lord do here? He gave the children of Israel a foretaste of what a resurrection would look like. Now, this was not a real resurrection. It wasn't a literal resurrection unto the glorified state. This was a resuscitation to life, but still, a dead man was made alive again. That was a spectacular miracle. And it demonstrated that Jesus is the author of life. He has power over life and death. Now just think of those people. They were at a funeral for a friend or a relative. And I'm sure we've all been at funerals for a friend or a relative. And so Lazarus meant something to everybody there. And so when they saw their friend or their brother or their uncle, or they saw their friend, their relative, whatever the relationship was, they were mourning for him, and when they saw him arise from the dead, that made this very personal for those folks. And they saw evidence of the Son of God giving life to a dead man. Unbelievable. They just saw a picture of regeneration, God giving spiritual life to a spiritually dead man. They also saw a beautiful illustration of resurrection, a dead man raised into a new realm. And so what greater proof could Jesus possibly have done to demonstrate who he really is than to raise someone from the dead? And that's exactly what the purpose of the raising of Lazarus was. That's what Jesus prayed for before it happened. This is not unto death. This sickness is so that God would be glorified and that men would believe. And that's what we read in verse 45. "And many of the Jews believed on him." You know, John recorded this in John chapter 20. He tells us why he wrote this book and why he included certain incidents that happened in the life of Jesus that some of the synoptic gospels didn't include. And one of the reasons is because he said there were other signs truly that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So John didn't write all of the miracles, but he says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's why John wrote. That's why John recorded the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. That was the prayer of the Lord Jesus, that those that were at that funeral would be so impressed by what they saw, they would believe and be saved. And let's look, so that was one reaction. The immediate reaction of some was, they believed. I think I would believe. That's a pretty convincing proof of who Jesus is. But then others had a different reaction in verse 46. But, on the contrary to those that believed, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and squealed. They told them what things Jesus had done. Now these men saw the very same miracle that those who believed saw. They saw the same evidence. They were given the same amount of life, but their response was very different. And these men, I take it that they hardened their hearts, they rejected the evidence, even though they were standing before the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, who gave a demonstration that he was the light of the world. What light they had, and they were accountable for it. John began his gospel by saying, Christ was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And why? Why didn't they understand the light? Some people understood it and believed and were saved, and other people ran and told the Pharisees. John tells us in chapter 3, it's because some men love darkness rather than light. That's why they don't come to the light. It's not because the light is too dim for them to see. Rather, it's they don't want to see what's right before them. And they love the darkness, and light makes them feel very uncomfortable. So imagine that. Here were people who just saw perhaps the most spectacular miracle that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. They had the ultimate proof of who he was, a sign of the resurrection, and they rejected that light. You know, we just saw an account in Luke chapter 16 a week or so ago. Remember the account of Lazarus and the rich man? And we're told at the end of that account, it says, if they will not hear Moses, now the rich man wanted Lazarus or someone to go back and tell his brothers that they could believe so that they wouldn't end up in Hades where the rich man was. And the answer that came to him was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe what's written, they wouldn't believe even if somebody rose from the dead. And so the chief cause of unbelief is not a lack of information. It's not a lack of light. It's rebellion in the heart. It's a refusal to respond to the light that they've been given. So instead of coming to the light, now some men came to the light. They saw that, they believed on the Lord, and they came to the light and were saved. But these other men reported what they saw. They reported that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now we're not told their motive. They may have been genuinely impressed by what they saw, but confused. What does this mean? So they went to their religious leaders for clarification. That's a possibility. I know people who have heard the gospel message, and it was shocking to them to hear. It sounded so contrary to what they had been taught in their church. And sometimes they'll go back to the priest, or they'll go back to their church and ask them questions about what they heard from the Bible. So that's kind of a normal response, but it's also possible, and I think more likely, we don't know for sure, but it's also possible that these men were very much opposed to what they heard. And they knew that what Jesus was doing was not accepted by the religious leaders, so they went to report what Jesus did, not so that they could find out the truth, but rather that they might have him arrested. Either way, they had the light, and they didn't respond to it in the right way. And then notice what the religious leaders did in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So the miracle of Lazarus was seen, and some of the eyewitnesses to his resurrection brought that information to the religious leaders, to the chief priests and to the Pharisees. And as soon as the chief priests and the Pharisees heard what Jesus had done, it said they set a council, a meeting. And this word council, the Greek word is Sanhedrion, and it's transliterated as Sanhedrin. Now in Israel, there were many smaller Sanhedrin. They were religious leaders who had to settle certain issues or debates or controversies that came up, and they were scattered around the nation. But there was one great Sanhedrin. And the great Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men, and the Jews were, in an indirect way, were basing this on Numbers chapter 11, where Moses needed help, and 70 men were appointed to share the workload with him in judging the matters of Israel. And so that was kind of the thinking behind the formation of this great Sanhedrin. And this gathering was basically the Supreme Court of Israel. They handled all the difficult matters in the nation of Israel, and they brought them to court. They had to make decisions, and they were binding upon the people. And this group of 70 men consisted of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they were basically responsible for the religious life of the Jews, but also in Jesus' day, the Roman government gave the Sanhedrin power and authority to deal with some aspects of the civil life as well. And the Sanhedrin, in the New Testament, there were some that were on that council that are seen in a relatively good light, like Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Jesus, and also Gamaliel. He seemed to be a sensible person, wasn't always correct in his assessments, but there were some men on this council that are presented in the New Testament in kind of a positive light. So we think of the Sanhedrin as all hypocrites, and most of them were, but not all of them. And the chief priests were Sadducees. They did not believe in resurrection. So you can see a little friction coming from hearing the report of a so-called resurrection that they didn't believe in. And the Pharisees were more conservative. They were the traditionalists. But overall, the Sanhedrin consisted mainly of hypocrites. And so here we have the one part of the Sanhedrin. They were the liberals that rejected the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There was a more conservative branch of them in the Pharisees that really held to all the old traditions. And there was another distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees also. The Sadducees were very tolerant of Rome. They wanted to please the Roman government and the Roman authorities, and they were thankful for whatever power they had from Rome. But the Pharisees were anti-Rome. They didn't want to support the Roman government. They saw them as just oppressors. And so these two groups within the Sanhedrin very rarely agreed on anything. But here we see them agreeing on one important fact that united them. They both agreed that Jesus needed to be executed. And so both in this group, they threw their differences to the wind, and now they were working together. They held a council together to see what to do about this report of Jesus raising someone from the dead. So they were just told, this report just came into them, and their question was, in verse 47, so what do we do with this information? Was this lawful or not for him to raise somebody from the dead? So notice that they acknowledge that a miracle actually happened. They weren't denying it. It wasn't the first miracle that Jesus performed. There were many. But this was a spectacular demonstration of his power. And it was so spectacular that all the people were talking about it, so they couldn't ignore it. They couldn't brush it under the rug. And so they had to discuss it. And they held a council. They held their Sanhedrin meeting. And they discussed, what will we do? But you know what one thing was not, that was not discussed at that meeting? They did not discuss whether they should respond in faith and trust in Christ and see through this demonstration of divine power that Jesus really is the Messiah King as he said. That wasn't even a consideration. That was not what they were discussing here. What they wanted to discuss was, how do we hold on to our power? The truth didn't matter, almost like modern day politics. The truth doesn't matter. We just need to hold on to our power. And that was the reason they met together. And they reasoned in verse 48, if we let him thus alone, in other words, if they don't do anything to Jesus, they concluded everybody's going to believe on him. All the people would believe on Jesus as the Messiah King. And the miracle of Lazarus demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who he claimed to be to those who had eyes to see. And from our perspective, that was a very great outcome of the raising of Lazarus, that people would believe and be saved. But that's not the way the Sanhedrin saw it. That was God's purpose for miracles, but that's not the way they saw it. All they were concerned about is the people will believe on him. And then notice at the end of verse 48, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place, our position, and our nation. So what were they really concerned about? If the people believe on Jesus as the Messiah King, and they start saying that Jesus is our King, if the Romans hear of that, that there's another king in Israel, then the Romans will come and will just squash this rebellion, and they will not give the Jews or the Sanhedrin any power whatsoever. They'll just grab all that power back to themselves. That's really what the religious leaders were afraid of. That the Romans would come and take away their protected rights to have power and position in the land. And that the nation itself might come under even more severe bondage to Rome. So when the religious leaders heard this, they were afraid that the people would believe and it would spread that he's the Messiah King and he needs to be elevated to the position of the king. And if that happened, then oh no, before Rome, we're in trouble. So we see in this passage, the religious leaders were now in panic mode. What shall we do? You can almost see them there wringing their hands. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks, verse 49. And one of them, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70, the high priest, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, he was appointed by Rome. Usually it was a lifetime, they were appointed for life, but not when Rome did it. So Caiaphas wasn't sure that his position would continue if anything happened, if there was any trouble with the Romans. And Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, now just picture this. He's looking at the 70, and he says, you men don't know anything at all. That's basically what he said. Ye know nothing at all. He's rebuking them all. As a Sadducee, he didn't believe in resurrection. And he said to all the folks, all the men that were on that board, that were on that council, "You're fools, you don't know how to handle this." Wondering what to do. Somebody said that Jesus raised the man from the dead. There is no resurrection from the dead. I know what to do. He needs to die. He said, "You men," verse 49, "you know nothing at all." And then in verse 50, he says, "Nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." So here, Caiaphas speaking to the Sanhedrin council gathered together. He rebuked them all for being foolish, for even considering this resurrection. And he says, "I know what we need to do. It's expedient that he die." That one man, in verse 50, that one man should die for the people, for the nation. And in Caiaphas's mind, he was thinking Jesus had to die. He had to be a sacrifice to preserve the nation from getting in trouble with the Roman Empire, to preserve Israel from being squashed by the Romans. Caiaphas suggests here that it was better for Jesus to die rather than to have the people follow another king and the Romans come in and slaughter the nation of Israel and slaughter the Jews. If the Romans ever got here that the Jews were worshiping another king, that would have meant the nation would have perished. So obviously Caiaphas did not intend for his words to be prophetic. He simply meant that in verse 50, that it's expedient for us as Jews that this man should be a sacrificial lamb, having not having atonement for sins in mind whatsoever, but rather that Jesus had to be that sacrificial lamb to die to prevent slaughter upon the nation from the Romans. So it made political sense. We have to kill him. It's better for one man to die at the hands of the Sanhedrin than for the whole nation to die at the hands of the Roman Empire. That was his thinking. That was his logic. And so now, the death of Jesus Christ is seen by the religious leaders to be both religiously and politically expedient. He had to die. In verse 48, they said, "If we do nothing, the only other alternative is the people will believe and the Romans will come and crush our nation." In verse 51, "And this spake he, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad." And so here John is adding his inspired commentary. And he was saying that Caiaphas did not intend to speak prophetically. He didn't seem to be aware of the spiritual significance of his own words. He was only thinking in earthly terms. That Jesus needed to die to tamp down any possibility of rebellion so as to prevent the Romans from crushing the nation. His only thought was on earthly terms in the natural realm. But the irony here, his words unwittingly predicted that Christ's death was like a sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. Only in God's mind, his death would be to make atonement, to pay for the sins of the nation and for the sins of the world. That Jesus Christ would die as that sacrificial lamb, the one who would fulfill all the pictures and shadows and types of the Old Testament. And besides, Passover was right around the corner. And Jesus would die and would render the entire system of Judaism obsolete. Because Jesus was the Lamb of God. And thousands upon thousands of lambs were slain on Jewish altars, and they all pointed ahead to Christ, and he fulfilled. He was the Lamb of God that fulfilled all the shadowy truths that were being conveyed in shadow form and type form through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now think of this. The Sanhedrin thought that if we're going to preserve Israel from being crushed and slaughtered by the Romans, their only way they could come up with was that Jesus had to die. They had to reject Jesus and have him crucified. And their thinking was, if we reject Jesus as the Messiah, if we crucify him and put him out of the way, his death will mean that the Romans will not come in and crush us. It will preserve the nation. In reality, the exact opposite was the case. In reality, their rejection of Christ is what ultimately precipitated God sending judgment on the nation of Israel and sending the Roman general Titus in to slaughter the people and to destroy the temple. Now that's what the Jews were afraid of. That's what Caiaphas was afraid of. And he said the only way we can prevent the destruction of our religious system, the destruction of our temple, and the slaughter of our people, Jesus has to be the sacrificial lamb. It's expedient that he die and the rebellion and the nation's preserved. But yet, by the nation rejecting their Messiah and crucifying him, they brought on themselves the destruction of the temple, the ending of the sacrificial system of Judaism, and ultimately the slaughter of Jews and scattering them around the world. And so what we see here is unbelieving men, Christ-hating men. These were men that had been out to destroy the Lord for a long time. Only now what's different is before there were other scribes and Pharisees and priests that wanted to put him to death, and they were in smaller areas around the nation of Israel. But now he's being brought for the first time before the great Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. There were others that wanted him dead, but now the Supreme Court, the religious police, want him dead. And in their mind, it was the only way to preserve their nation. And so just look at what our sovereign God did. He used the wicked thoughts of unbelieving men, Christ rejecting men. He used their wicked plans, and he wove it into his will to carry out God's perfect plan for his people, to provide them a Savior. So Caiaphas proposed killing Jesus to be the immediate solution for their political problem. Jesus would have to die to pacify the wrath of Rome. And yet God saw the killing of his son as the eternal solution to the sin problem, to pacify the wrath of the God of all justice and holiness by the shedding of his blood. In Acts chapter 2, Luke said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," this was God's plan from the ages past. And then Luke proceeds to say, "But you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So God's plan, his sovereign plan, was being carried out by unbelieving, wicked men who by their own free will chose to execute the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they had their purposes, but it also fulfilled God's purpose of providing a Savior. God used the minds and hearts of evil, wicked men to carry out his sovereign purpose. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we need to be reminded of that today. No matter how wicked our world seems to get around us, just remember that God is able to use the most evil and wicked men and evil plans, and He can bring good out of it. And we need to trust Him for that. In verse 48, their concern was that if they did nothing, if Israel believed on Jesus, then the Romans would come and take away their place. Caiaphas had no idea just how prophetic his words really were. When we look back and see the way he was using the concept of a sacrificial lamb and the way God intended that sacrificial lamb, one to die for the nation. And look in verse 52. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So here John states that not only would this sacrificial lamb, Jesus, die for the nation of Israel, but also for the children of God scattered abroad, worldwide. And God would gather them together one day, soon to be revealed in what we refer to as the body of Christ. And this is revealed in John. In John chapter 10, we already saw where the Lord said, "And other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice." John's gospel emphasizes evangelism much more than the synoptics. And here he included references to a worldwide family of God that is not mentioned elsewhere. And then we read back to the narrative in verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. So now we see from that day forward, the Sanhedrin had already determined an unlikely union of men, liberals and conservatives, theologically. One group didn't believe in resurrection, the other did, but they were very much traditionalists. One was out to please the Roman government and was willing to compromise and bow and do whatever Rome said. The other side was anti-Rome. They agreed on almost nothing, but here they all agreed, the only way to save our position is that Jesus has to die. Now consider the results of the raising of Lazarus. First of all, think of the nation. They got a sign, a foretaste of the ultimate sign of the resurrection that Jesus said was coming. He says, the next sign you're going to get is the sign of the resurrection. And it was on its way. And here is a little foretaste of that ultimate sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only did they get a foretaste of that sign, but they got the ultimate demonstration of who Jesus is. That he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and having power over life and death was a manifestation of it. And it strengthened the faith of the disciples. And many unbelievers suddenly believed on Christ from the things that they saw and heard. And so many different effects came about because of the raising of Lazarus. But perhaps none is so significant in... The most significant, perhaps, is the effect that it had on the Sanhedrin. You know what the raising of Lazarus did? It pressured them. It pressured them to have a meeting and to officially begin the proceedings to have Jesus executed. They had been talking about it, individually, priests have been talking about it, but now the Supreme Court has decided, they're all in agreement, even though they agreed on almost nothing else, they were all in agreement that Jesus had to die for the nation to preserve them from being destroyed by Rome. God didn't force the Sanhedrin to make that decision. They had their own free will. And God was working on his timetable. All through the Gospel of John, we see this expression, "My hour has not yet come. This is not my hour. This is not the hour of the Father for me to be executed." But now we see God's timetable was coming to a close. The Passover is right around the corner, just about a week or so away. The end of the Lord Jesus' ministry was in sight. And so now it was the time. And without forcing the Sanhedrin to do anything, the Lord just allowed them to get the right information, enough revelation as to who Jesus is, that they were determined in their hearts he had to die. And God used evil minds and evil hearts and wicked hands to bring about his timetable for the execution of his son. And then we read in verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with the disciples." So here we see the Lord Jesus could no longer walk in Israel. He wasn't safe there, so he went to a little city about 15 miles away. He got some needed rest. And as the Lord Jesus was resting, the next thing we read in verse 55, "And the Jews' Passover," the time for that sacrificial lamb to be offered, "the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." So at this time, because the Passover was near, Jesus is at the end of his life, the end of his earthly ministry. And now people were coming. Jews were coming from all over the nation and all over the world. They were coming from all different places to keep the feast of Passover. And in verse 56, "Then sought they," when they got there, "they sought for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?'" So many had heard about the miracles of Jesus, and in particular, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so all the people came from all over the nation, and when they got to Jerusalem, everybody was talking. "Do you think Jesus will come? Do you think he'll show up at the feast?" By this time, everybody had heard. The news of the resurrection of Lazarus had spread throughout the land, and there were many that came. They were curious. Others wanted to hear him speak. Maybe some of them heard him speak already in one of the other villages or on the mountainside. Some of them that came had been healed. Remember, he healed multitudes of people. So this was the theme of the conversation of those who came. And yet we see the religious leaders were waiting for him too. Verse 57. "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." Now, they wanted to come in contact with Jesus, not because they wanted to hear him preach, but because they wanted to capture him and execute him. And look at the pressure the religious leaders put on the people. They were commanded by the authorities to turn in this man. If anybody sees him, you are obligated. Doesn't say what the penalty was, but they were obligated to turn Jesus in to the authorities. And this council, unlike the other groups of Pharisees and scribes that wanted to put Jesus to death previously, this council had the authority to do so. And they could make life miserable for anybody who refused to go along with them. And so now at this Passover, Jesus was on everybody's lips. They were all talking about him, and everybody knew that he was on the most wanted list. So, think about the last couple of incidents that we've read about in the Gospels. We've been going through the Gospel chronologically. And so we've been jumping back and forth from Mark to Luke to John to Matthew and going all over the place. But recently, We've been looking at accounts chronologically because they occurred right around the same time, the same time frame, and you wouldn't know it if you were just reading Luke, or you wouldn't know it if you were just reading John, but when you put the events together on a timetable, there were two incidents that occurred right around the same time, and they both included a man named Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord had just recently taught a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man ended up in Hades, and the man named Lazarus was in Upper Sheol, or paradise. And the rich man said, as we mentioned before, he said, "Father Abraham, if somebody rose from the dead, surely they would repent. My brothers would repent and believe so they wouldn't come to this awful place. Please send someone from the dead." And the answer came back, "It won't do any good. Even that ultimate sign, if they have Moses and the law and the prophets, if they have God's word, and if that's not enough for them to believe, even the miracle of somebody rising from the dead would not produce faith in their hearts." And then what do you know? A historical event. That was a parable that Jesus just told right around this time frame. And now we have, in John's gospel, the historical event of the raising of a man from the dead, and his name happened to be Lazarus. So if somebody rose from the dead, would the people who saw it believe or not? John 11 answers that question. We saw in verse 45, many believed, but most did not. In fact, the raising of Lazarus from the dead should have caused the Sanhedrin to recognize who he was and hold a meeting to anoint him as the Messiah king. That's what they should have done. But even the greatest sign in the world, raising a man from the dead, would not change a heart that doesn't want to believe. The greatest sign in the world will not save a man, will not enable a man to see if he doesn't want to see. And it won't make a man who has ears, it won't enable him to hear if he doesn't want to hear. And so we see right at this time frame, near the last week of Jesus' life, he taught a parable about this, and then he demonstrated it in a real-life historical incident of the raising of Lazarus to prove once and for all that miracles don't make people believe, even the ultimate sign of the resurrection. The power is in God's word. The power is in the gospel. If men want to believe, God gives them enough light. They have all they need. They don't need any more signs. They don't need any more wonders. They don't need any more miracles. And so we see this proven in both a parable and the historic account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. God help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to use this portion of the Gospel of John to show others who Jesus is, that he is the author of life and death, that he is God Almighty, that he is able to raise the dead, and that he has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. And Lord, help us to be able to use this gospel of John more effectively in sharing the good news with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.